Father, I humbly ask that you would speak today. And that, yes, even though I have prepared a message for your people, would you use these words for your glory? I pray that your people would hear what you want them to hear, and that you would help them to apply it in the ways that are unique and individual to each person in this room. For your word is powerful. And it's not a one-size-fits-all. It is powerful in each of our lives in the specific situations that we find ourselves in. So, Lord, I ask your blessing on these moments to come, and I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In this church, we believe the Bible when it says that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We believe that. One of the things that we as disciples of Jesus need to be equipped to do is to stand firm against the false philosophies of this world. The Bible teaches us what is true so that we can readily identify a counterfeit. The Word of God trains us in a way that we should go, so that when the enemy tempts us to go the wrong way, we can recognize those lies for what they are, and then instead hold fast to the way, the truth, and the life that is found in Jesus Christ alone. Many of the dark lies that our culture spews about God and His creation are exposed by the light of truth when you consider the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. The world puts its faith in the theory of evolution to answer life's biggest questions. And that godless theory has no room for the sovereign Lord who is revealed in the pages of Scripture. Evolution would have you to believe that you are an accident, and that your only purpose as a life form is to survive at all costs. Evolution would try to convince you that this life is all there is, that there are no rules because there is no true standard of right and wrong. So evolution would try to convince you to live life however you want because, after all, you are here by complete random chance. That's what evolution would teach. But for the person who has put their faith in the God who said, "Let there be light," that person's perspective and worldview is founded upon a different kind of truth. The kind of truth found in a God who sustains everything by His powerful word. We believe that everything began with God and that you were not an accident. We believe the sovereign Lord created you for the purpose of relationship with Himself, to know Him and to be known by Him. We believe your innate understanding of right and wrong was imprinted on your heart by this loving Creator, and that this life is just the beginning of an everlasting friendship with the Almighty God. And the book of Genesis doesn't answer all of our questions, but it clearly reveals the Creator who is the cause of creation, and it shows us that His intent for us is good. Last Sunday, we explored the first chapter of the Bible in the book of Genesis. We marveled at the six-day whirlwind of God, where He formed and filled the universe with good things. And we saw that on the seventh day, God's work was completed. So He blessed the seventh day and He made it holy. Today, we're going to consider all of chapter 2 and the marvelous details it discloses to us about the Lord God, the Garden of Eden, the first man and the first woman, and their marriage together. So if you have a Bible, I would strongly encourage you to open it for yourself to Genesis chapter 2. And follow along with me as I take a couple of minutes to read the chapter in its entirety, picking up where we left off last Sunday, there in verse 4. The Word of God declares this. "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Asher. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and care and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he might name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Amen. There is much to consider in chapter 2, but for today I'm going to focus on five firsts that are revealed in the truth of this chapter. Certainly there are more than five, but the good Lord gave you five fingers on your hand, so I thought I'd limit my points for one for each finger. That way it would be easier for you to remember. And when you do your own study of chapter 2, if you want to fill all 10 fingers, that's fine with me, but please don't ask me to remember all 10 of your points. The very first of the firsts that I'd like you to notice is there in verse 4, and it is the name of God. It says, "This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." This is noteworthy because if you have a physical Bible there in front of you and you want to flip back to page 1, looking at chapter 1, you'll notice that starting there with verse 1, the name of the Creator is referenced as one word, God. This name for God occurs more than 30 times in the first chapter. So what is the difference between the way these two chapters reference deity? Well, let's start with the name of God there in chapter 1. The book of Genesis was originally written in the Hebrew language. And so the word for God there in chapter 1 is the word Elohim. When Elohim is translated from Hebrew to English, we lose some of the meaning. Because the meaning of Elohim is the God who is creator, mighty and strong. In English, we just translate creator, mighty, strong as God. But it's easy to see throughout all of chapter 1 that God is the creator who is mighty and strong. But something interesting happens to his name starting in verse 4 of chapter 2. Look at that verse again. He's no longer simply identified as God or Elohim. There's another name added to it, making it a two-part identity. That additional word is Lord, which is in all caps. The all caps is our English way of emphasizing that Lord is his name. It's not his title. So the English term Lord comes from the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh means I am who I am, the personal God who alone defines himself. So in Genesis chapters 2 and 3, we find the divine one being identified as Yahweh Elohim, the relational I am who I am, and the God who is creator, mighty and strong. When you read other passages in the Old Testament, be sure to look closely at how the names of God reveal his character and his attributes. You'll find that many times there are two-part descriptions of God, and they will often include either Elohim or Yahweh as one of the two parts. Every book in the Old Testament shows us aspects of God's power and his personality. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal the truth about who God is. And in this chapter, we learn that he is Lord God. In addition to this, the second first I'd like you to notice is the lush garden that was the first place on the planet to receive a specific name. Look again there at verses 8 and 9. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Nobody knows where the location of this garden of delight that the Lord had planted in Eden is. But from the description that Genesis provides, we know that it was absolutely incredible. Try to imagine a place where the animals live together in peaceful harmony of paradise. A place where lions play with llamas rather than eating them for lunch. Envision a place that was God's perfect design, a place that did not include the effects of sin. There was no suffering or sickness or pain or decay or death. Imagine a garden that never has weeds. Not even crabgrass or dandelions. Amen. In this garden, there was not even a single weed because weeds were part of the curse that came as a part of chapter 3. But for the duration of chapter 2, this lush garden was the place the Lord God had fashioned for his glory as an environment of enjoyment for the people he would create. Verses 10 through 14 describe the four rivers that watered the garden. Only two of the four, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are still able to be identified today. And those flow mostly through modern-day Iraq. The writer mentioned the precious stones of the land through which those rivers ran, pointing again to the beauty and the elegance of the world the Lord God had created. And located there in the center of this lush garden were two trees. Both were important, and both were a bit mysterious. The first one mentioned was the tree of life, and it's noted only here in Genesis and won't be mentioned again until the book of Revelation. Apparently, it provided fruit that bestowed eternal life. There was also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It provided fruit that granted the understanding of what was evil and what was good. God's very first command to mankind was that they were to not eat the fruit of this tree. And next Sunday, when we dive into chapter 3, we'll see the importance of both of these trees as the tragic decision of Adam and Eve unfolds there in the beauty of this lush garden. The third first I'd like you to take note of in this chapter is the lonely man. Look again at verses 18 and 20. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. Where did this man come from? Well, I can tell you, based on the authority of God's word, that this man did not evolve from an ape. According to verse 7, he was formed from the dust of the ground by the same God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence by his powerful word. This man was then breathed into with the breath of life by the Lord God. And this man became a living being. And this miracle of a man was the pinnacle of God's creation. God blessed him and gave him authority to rule over the creation. He was placed in a perfect environment with an unlimited buffet of healthy food. Adam was given tasks assigned by the Lord God to work the Garden of Eden and care for it. He was charged with naming all of the animals and birds, whatever he wanted to name them. Aardvark, baboon, cat, dog, elephant, flamingo, gecko, hamster, iguana, jackrabbit, and on and on and on, all the way to Z when he named the, not the zebra, the zorilla. Zorilla, Z-O-R-I-L-L-A. I had to look it up. It's a real animal. It lives in southern Africa. It's black and white, and it resembles a skunk. Zorilla. Check it out next time you're at the zoo. Think about it. Adam was granted a good place, good food, and good work. And we might contend that he had everything that any man would ever need to survive. And yet it was the Lord God who said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." And this is the first instance of something being called out as not good. Remember, this was before the entrance of sin into the world. So what Adam was experiencing was not sin. But it certainly wasn't good. Adam saw that all of the animals had a suitable helper. But none of them was suitable for him because Adam was created to be different than the animals. Adam was created in God's image, in God's likeness, and Adam was created for relationship. The desire for a man to share his life with someone who can help him is a God-given desire. That longing cannot be fully met through mansions or menus or missions. This desire was intended to be fulfilled by a solution that only God could miraculously provide. And the Lord God was about to do it because he was the one who declared that it was not good for a man to be alone. So the lonely man fell into a deep sleep that was caused by the Lord God. Which brings us to the fourth first that I'd like you to see in this passage. And that is the work of genius that is the lovely woman. And where did this woman come from? Well, I can tell you based on the authority of God's word that this woman did not evolve from an ape. According to verse 21, when the Lord God took one of the man's ribs, he then made the woman from that rib. When God was finished, he brought her to the man. This miracle of a woman was the pinnacle of God's creation, and this miraculous act of creation was performed by the same God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence by his powerful word. And then, there in verse 23, we see that Adam declared, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." This lovely woman was the suitable helper that the Lord God made to end man's state of being alone. And helper is not a derogatory term because the very same word is used in Scripture to describe how God comes to provide help for what is lacking in the man. And so if Scripture reveals that God is a helper to the man, and that the woman is also a helper to the man, apparently the man needs a lot of help. And so please don't think that the woman that the Lord God created was created to serve the man. That couldn't be farther from the truth. For she was uniquely created in and equally created in God's image, in God's likeness, and blessed by God, just like Adam was. Together, they were to be fruitful and increase in number, fulfilling the earth and subduing it together. The reality is, to accomplish the mandate of God, they needed each other. Adam could not do it by himself. Eve could not do it by herself. Ultimately, she was created for relationship with God and relationship with the man. You may have heard of the famous Bible commentator, Matthew Henry. He once wrote this about the woman, that she was not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. The man, who had been unable to find anything that was a suitable helper, saw this beautiful creation of the Lord God and exclaimed, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." Which sets the stage for the fifth and final first that I'd like you to observe in this chapter. And that is the very first leafless marriage. Take a look at verses 24 and 25. That is why a man leaves his father and his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, I don't know if you caught it or not, but these verses point to the very first wedding that took place on planet Earth. But if you're like me, you didn't see it the very first time you read it. You have to read between the lines a bit, because somewhere between the beginning of verse 23 and the end of verse 25, this woman that the Lord God had made becomes Adam's wife. It's easy to miss, but when you consider it, along with the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, it becomes obvious that a covenant of marriage has taken place between Adam and Eve. And as a side note, in Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're asking him if it's lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason. And the reply of Jesus to the Pharisees is stunning. The Son of God quotes directly from Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And he says this, "Haven't you read that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Jesus said, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." And so if the Genesis account was trusted by Jesus enough to quote it as a defense for marriage, and quoted by Jesus as the definition of marriage, then we can trust the accuracy of Genesis as well. And Jesus confirmed what took place between the male and the female, that it was a marriage, a promise made before Almighty God that was intended to remain intact until death do us part. And what's interesting to me about the marriage of this first man and woman was that it took place before sin was on the scene. And their relationship was the perfect picture of how God intended, one male and one female, two individuals uniting to become one flesh. They were both naked. They did not need the carefully positioned fig leaves to cover the special, unique places of their bodies, because they felt no shame in the presence of one another. The parts of the body created by God that were uniquely male and female were exposed for the glory of God. They were both naked, both physically and emotionally. But they were completely trusting in the one that God had designed to be the other's suitable helper. This full-bodied, naked trust for one another was completely shattered in chapter 3 when they disobeyed God. And as a result, they began to hide from God and cover themselves because of the shame they felt. And we, as a broken humanity, have been covering up with these fig leaves ever since. But for these moments, captured here in chapter 2, Adam and his wife experienced the pure bliss of two becoming one and the incredible joy of a leafless relationship for the glory of God. So there you have it. A handful of firsts found in Genesis chapter 2. And as the people of God, may we be faithful to give glory to the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, the I Am Who I Am, who is the Creator, mighty and strong. May we look forward with great anticipation to the day the Lord God will once again make all things new, including this creation, when he will restore the glory of the garden in the new heaven and the new earth. May we not see the loneliness of man as a curse, but as an opportunity for God to supply all of our needs for relationship. May we see the women of this world not as inferior, but as the perfect partner that God intended. To God be the glory. And may we defend the true definition of marriage as God intended marriage to be from the beginning, not allowing shame to come between the man and the woman who are united as one flesh. May Jesus Christ be glorified in your life. And may you join with the chorus of praise surrounding the throne that says, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Amen.